book of Acts, chapter 19. What do you think of when you hear the word exorcism? Do you think of the movies? How many of you, when I said the word exorcism, immediately thought of a movie? Okay, several of you did. For those of you that haven't seen them, let me just give you a primer on practically every movie on exorcism you're going to find out of Hollywood. Usually in these movies you'll find an innocent victim that has been inhabited by an evil demon, an evil spirit of some kind. And this demon or evil spirit will torment the poor victim until eventually the family will call a priest. Okay? And the priest will show up to cast this demon out of the victim. And of course, the priest comes and he does some kinds of incantations. And he breaks out the holy water. And he does this thing and he puts out some religious relics. And eventually what happens? Well, sometimes the demon comes out. Other times the demon jumps into the priest. And I remember one of these movies, a priest got inhabited by the demon and jumped out a window and committed suicide. You know, and the thing that blows my mind about this is, well, a conversation I had with somebody several years ago, sitting around a meeting table with them, and this individual asked me if I knew anything about the Bible, and I said, yes, I do. Do you? He says, well, everything I know about the Bible, I learned from Monty Python movies. That's the truth, folks. That's exactly what he said. He said, everything I know about the Bible, I learned from, well, you know, The Life of Brian and all these other movies. And truthfully speaking, the movies that we see are based on books that, you know, people have written oftentimes, and they're confusing. They're confusing to people because it confuses their beliefs. They don't really know what to understand. And when people see these movies, you know, with exorcisms and stuff, sometimes they think that that's really the way it works. Oh, thank you. You're just trying to make sure I don't watch the Eagles game at 4:40. And I got news for you. I'm watching it anyway. But thank you. Do you know why it's important to believe the right things? Do you know why? Do you know why it's important not just to believe the right things, but to know why you believe the right things? We're living in an age, folks, where people are pretty smart. And what they don't know, they can Google just like that. So we have to not just know what to believe, we've got to know why we believe the things that we believe. That's called apologetics. The message I'm going to bring to you this morning is a little bit on the apologetics realm. But we need to know why we believe what we believe. And if you were to look at the world that we live in, I would dare say that it would be a lot like Ephesus of Paul's day. Ephesus, when Paul came in to Ephesus, was a pretty evil place. There was a large temple erected to the worship of a false goddess named Artemis. Remember Artemis? We talked about Artemis last week. And this, actually, the Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the world at one point. And the city was bound in fear and demonism and spiritual darkness. And if I was to just kind of draw the analogy, I would say that Paul walked into ancient times USA. Because the land that we live in is bound in a lot of the same things. Tourists traveled from all over the known world to come to Ephesus to see this great wonder, which was the Temple of Artemis. And they were just as familiar with this temple back then as you and I would be of things like the Delaware Water Gap. You know, people come from all over the place to see the Delaware Water Gap and go canoeing and camping and all that kind of stuff. And before I jump into this, let me say this. I believe, folks, that the church, the modern day church has forgotten the fact that God does not rule by majority vote. Just because people will believe something, and lots of people believe something, does not necessarily mean that it is true. You get what I'm saying? Stay with me. God has never, in his history of mankind, depended on great numbers of humans to do his work. He does his work, his will, his way is done by his means. And oftentimes he calls relatively small numbers of people to do great works. If you don't know what I'm talking about, we'll just go back and read the story of Gideon all over again. He can use small numbers of people to affect whole cities. And then he can use whole cities to affect entire states. And he can use states in order to affect a country. But it has to start somewhere, and he often starts with small groups of people. Ephesus was a center for witchcraft in his day. It was a center for superstition and demonism and then black arts of all kinds. And when Paul walked into Ephesus, you heard me say this when I was talking about Corinth. Well, Ephesus was also a situation where it was not a fair fight. Because Paul plus God formed a majority. Remember what I said? God does not rule by majority vote. It worked that way in Ephesus. God did an amazing work in Ephesus, and it all started with a small group of people. How did that happen? Well, let me ask you this question. How can the modern day church, including Crossroad Baptist Church, fight the way that we have been called to fight? Remember back when Jesus was talking to Peter? He said, on this rock I will build my church, and what will happen? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the church is going to storm the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the church as it marches against it. How can we be part of that? How is that possible? Well, number one, we have to begin with the weapon of truth. Look, please, at verses 1 through 8. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" How many of you remember this from last week? This is recap. They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Let's skip down to verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. There was a war pitched over the city of Ephesus. And when Paul wanted to bring the warfare, what did he do? He began with the weapon of truth. Paul went to the synagogues, as he always did, and he began to teach there concerning the word of the Lord. And people wanted to hear it. As a matter of fact, they allowed him to get up and they allowed him to teach in the synagogue there in Ephesus for what? 3 months. Okay? They allowed him to come back over and over again for 3 months, and he came there teaching about what? The kingdom of God. He went to teach about who Jesus was. He began to teach about the one of whom it is written that in him was life, and this life was the light of men. How many of you know that Jesus brings light into a sin-darkened world? Wherever the gospel went, back then, just as it does today, it finds people that are locked and lost in darkness. This is the way it is in the kingdom of the adversary. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of loss and darkness. And whenever the gospel went out, it found people locked in this kind of a situation. They found people locked and lost in the world of the adversary. And have you ever wondered why human history is filled with struggle and sadness and sickness and disease and warfare and a downward spiral in morality? Have you ever wondered why everywhere we look we see this? How many of you think it's because the kids are not being taught the right stuff in school? Well, we know they're not, but do you think that's the problem? I will tell you, it's because we, humankind, are struggling to free ourselves from something that we are powerless against. You find humankind in the mess that it's in because humankind is locked in a struggle against something they were powerless to fight. Think about this. Humankind is struggling to free itself from what? Sin and sickness and spiritual darkness. And we are not able to do that on our own. If we are going to be freed from these kinds of things, what do we need? We need the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we ever want to be free from sin and sickness and darkness, the spiritual darkness, it's going to have to come through what? It's going to have to come through Christ. But the world doesn't know that. The world does not want that. They want to believe that the way to enlightenment is through social justice causes. Is that really the way? This is the message of the gospel, folks. That Jesus came to free us from sin and darkness. And if we do so, we can live in His marvelous light. And Paul preached and taught this message over and over and over again. This was the message of Paul, that there is freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, folks. If the church wants to succeed in bringing the kingdom of God to the world, this has to be uncompromisingly our message. We must not compromise the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus has to be number one in everything we believe, in everything we preach, in everything that we teach. Am I making myself clear? Okay, so if I should die next week, I'm not planning on that, okay? But if I should, will you continue to preach and teach Jesus Christ? That has to be it. We cannot give in to the pressure of the world as it calls us, accept darkness and call it light. You hear what I just said? Eventually, some of the Jews understood that in order to submit to the rule and authority of the kingdom of God, some of these Jews realized that submitting to Paul's teachings meant that they would have to receive this Jesus and confess the emptiness of their own religious respectability, that they would have to give up some things. And so what happened after 3 months? After 3 months, they told Paul to leave. They said, you got to go. Who were these people? Well, if you read it carefully, you're going to find out that it's religious people. They kicked Paul out of the synagogue, and he began to teach in the halls of Tyrannus because he couldn't find an ear anymore in the synagogue. Who was it that kicked Paul out of the synagogue? It was the religious people. It wasn't the Satanists and the Artemis worshippers. It was the religious folks. Now, how many of you think that'll preach? Well, it just might. Because it's at this level, and it's at this point, that many people rebel against the gospel. When they realize that they have to acknowledge that inwardly they are just as sin-sick as the lost people out there, people will rebel. And they don't want to hear that. You see, folks, the key to the kingdom of God has always been submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. It's always been that way. But religious people will often buck against that, and they'll say, well, no, wait, I want to be religious and I want to have church and all that kind of stuff, but do I have to become a religious fanatic? Do I have to become, you know, a religious fanatic in order to get saved? Like Joseph, the guy from Boston, you know, one of the professors in the quantum physics at the University of Boston, one day came to me and he said, you know, I want all the things that my wife has. His wife was a born-again Christian, okay? I want to believe the things that she believes. I want to have the spiritual life that she's got, but I don't want to be a born-again Christian. I said, okay, well, I led him through all this whole thing, and he prayed, you know, the sinner's prayer and all that kind of stuff. And he said, that was great. I feel like my sins have been forgiven. I said, yes, they have been. Welcome to the born-again Christian family. We just won't tell anybody. Folks, when people understand that religious respectability is not the way to eternal life, but it's actually life in Jesus Christ, and admitting the fact that we are just as sin-sick as everybody else and we need to get forgiveness for our sins, they will sometimes say, stop right there. Just like these folks in Ephesus did. And let me tell you something. Religious respectability is probably the toughest nut to crack in the entire satanic kingdom of hell. You know what I'm trying to say? There are people that believe that if they are religious and they go to church, that they're going to go to heaven. But all along, folks, the key to the kingdom of God is not where you sit on a Sunday morning. The key to the kingdom of God is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. How many of you know that just because you go to church doesn't mean you're saved? How many of you know you can go to church every Sunday for like 19 years straight and still not be saved? How many of you know that the only way is Jesus? And that's a tough thing to try to convince a religiously respectable person of. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? People that have gone to church all their life, but they got no idea who Jesus is. Is that possible? I remember one day, an individual came to me after church one Sunday when I had talked about this whole idea. And this individual came to me and said, don't you know that I have been the treasurer of this church for 17 years? Why do you keep talking about receiving Jesus? Don't you know who you're preaching to? I said, yeah, I do. Want to come to Christ? Well, he did eventually. And he realized what he had been missing for all those years. Thank God for him. He was actually somebody who worked with Dick Cheney as a supervisor over some civic engineering issues, and a brilliant person, but never really realized that the call of the gospel was for him too. So, once again, it's the religious people who made trouble for the newly born Christian church, which was at that time called The Way. Okay? You read it there. It says that they didn't like this whole new thing, The Way. And so they told Paul that he had to leave. And if we're going to begin our own spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness in our town, we've got to begin the same way. We have to stand on the weapon of truth, even if it doesn't make us popular. How many of you are okay with being unpopular because of Jesus? You have to be. And if we say, no, I want to be popular first, no, Jesus first. And he'll take care of all the other stuff. Right? Number two, we have to depend on the power of God. Look at verse 11. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I want you to use your highlighter or your pen or whatever you've got in your hand right now, and I want you to underline that word extraordinary. Okay? What does the word extraordinary mean? It means out of the ordinary. Okay? Out of the ordinary. It says here in verse 11 that God did out of the ordinary miracles. I kind of like that. They were different than anything that happened before. And so much so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched could be taken to sick people and demonically possessed people, and they would be healed of these things just by handling these things that had touched Paul. How many of you think that's magical? Isn't that magical? I mean, like, isn't that like TVN magical? You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen these guys. You send me $15, I'm going to send you a specially anointed prayer cloth. And you're going to receive this specially anointed prayer cloth, and, you know, you're going to do whatever you need to with it, and everything's going to be great. And all you need to do is send me $15. You know, there's many people that actually do think that this is the way things work. There are many modern-day faith healers that do this kind of thing. And they supposedly anoint these little pieces of cloth, you know, and they mail them around the world for a fee. Yes, of course. And in doing so, they take advantage of the superstitious and the gullible. And there are plenty of them around, all the while making loads of money, or as I understand it should be called, all the while making major bank. Is that right? Okay, major bank. Through the hocus pocus and their deceptions and their forms of magic. And folks, this is not what Luke is talking about here at all. This is not what Luke says here in Acts 19. There was no value inherent in a piece of cloth that was sent around to people. In fact, these handkerchiefs, you see translated handkerchiefs here, weren't really handkerchiefs at all. Matter of fact, and the aprons were not the kind of aprons that you're thinking of. When you think of handkerchiefs, what do you think of? Something you blow your nose in. Well, I guarantee you that this stuff that Paul sent around was not stuff that he'd blown his nose in. Okay, and the apron you're talking about is not the same kind that people wear in the kitchen when they're cooking. Remember what Paul was? What did he do for a living? He was a tent maker. Okay? And also, tent makers could be leather workers. And so these things that were sent around were actually called sudarion, and I think that's probably up on the board up here. And a sudarion actually is a Greek word that means sweat. These handkerchiefs were not handkerchiefs, literally. They were sweatbands. How many of you know what a sweatband is? Yeah, you see these athletes on TV. They put these things around their heads so that when they sweat, it doesn't drip into their eyes, and I can tell you that that burns. So they wear these sweatbands, and in many cases, these things were actually made of leather. The aprons that the tent makers wore were usually made of leather, and the sweatbands could be made of leather. They were generally cloth, but they were both symbolic of something. You know what they were symbolic of? They were associated with the hard work and the toil that the Apostle Paul went through as he was working to support his ministry. You know how Paul lived? How many of you think he made money preaching? He did not. How did he make money? Tent making. And it was hard work. And he worked out in the heat and the sun and everything else. And it says here that these things that he wore while he was working, symbolic of his labor and toil, were used for the advantage of the gospel. So that when these things that Paul wore were sent out, even people touching them would find healing. Can you see the symbolism here? What's the symbolism here? Think about it for a second. Okay? Can you see it? What did God use? Okay? What did God choose to use to underscore the character of the apostle that made him a channel of the power of God? Symbols of hard work and sweat. When I think of the sweatbands, the sudarion that Paul wore, and the apron that he wore, I can almost think of the staff that Moses carried. Remember the staff that Moses carried? What was it? Something that he used in sheep herding. A symbol of his hard work. Okay? And God said, use what you have in your hand. What do you have in your hand there, Moses? All I've got is this staff. Well, that's what you're going to use. Okay? Same thing here with Paul. The sweatbands and tent makers' aprons were symbolic of the honest, dignified labor that the apostle did in order to bring the gospel to the people that were lost. I see a beautiful symbolism there. I'm going to guarantee you that when Paul was making those tents and sticking himself in the fingers with needles and all the things he had to do to make these tents, he was thinking, this is not what I want to be doing. But I'm doing this so that I can afford to do the things that I want to do and the things that I've been called to do. And this is what I think the Lord wants to teach us. That a committed heart, when coupled with diligent labor, can advance the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Okay, well, you guys are sounding like a bunch of sleepy Baptists right about now. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that diligent labor and a heart full of love for Jesus Christ can change the world? Amen. Who shall I send? Says the Lord. And Isaiah answered and said, here I am, Lord, send them. Right? And I'll make sure that I put all the money in the offering plate that I can to support all them as they go and do their thing. Isn't that what he said? No, what did he say? Here I am, Lord, send me. So, how many of you believe that the Lord could use you to advance the kingdom of God where you are? Well, praise the Lord, two of you said yes. I'll be meeting with the two of you after church, and we're going to devise a plan. You see, folks, the power of God is released. And the strongholds of darkness cave in when the people of God get together and diligently work to advance the kingdom with a heart full of love for Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The power of God is released and the strongholds of darkness crumble when the children of God trust in the power of God and put their shoulders to the wheel. How many would say, here I am, Lord, send me. I will put my shoulder to the wheel and I will work for the kingdom of God. And so into the story enters the seven sons of Sceva. Verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. It's hard for me to think of the seven sons of Sceva as anything other than opportunistic people who wanted to ride Paul's coattails into fame and fortune. That's what it seems to me. They wanted to advance themselves. And so these seven sons of Sceva knew a good thing when they saw it. Wow. You mean that they send Paul sweatbands all over the place and people are getting healed? Give me some of that. I want people to have the same, you know, fear of me they've got with this Paul guy. I mean, this Paul guy must be something big. So they attempted to jump on the bandwagon, right? And they employed the two names that they knew, okay? In the name of Jesus and this Paul guy, you evil spirits come out. How did that work for them? One of the translations says, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And what happened to your folks is almost humorous. As they rebuked this evil spirit in the name of Jesus, okay, like they tell you to do on TBN, okay, do it in the name of Jesus. They rebuked this evil spirit by these names, and the man in whom the evil spirit dwelt answers them back and says what? Well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know about, but who are you? I think right about then, folks, I would have put on my track shoes. But this evil spirit comes out and takes all seven of them on single-handed. I mean, in my mind, in my imagination, I can see these seven sons of Sceva tumbling out the windows and racing out the doors, bumping into each other as they're trying to race away, you know, naked and bleeding. All driven out by one man with one demon. Well, the end result of this, folks, is a story in two movements. Okay? Look at verse 18. It says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So the story begins with believers. And these believers, Christians, decided that when they saw all these miraculous things happening and all of these amazing things happening, that it was time for them to do what? Clean up their lives. They said, it's time for us to straighten up and fly right. And so they did. They came and they divulged their hidden practices. They confessed what they were doing in private. And it seems to me as though these Christians that it's talking about here in verses 18 through 20 must have been relatively new. And maybe they had thought there was, you know, pretty much nothing really wrong for doing the things that they were doing. What were they doing? It says they, in verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. What were these people doing? Well, that leaves it open to some kind of inference here. But I believe that what they were doing, according to what we read in verses 19 and 20, they brought their scrolls, okay, and all their sorcery material came and they burned them. And the total value was 50,000 drachmas. That's a lot of, my daughter Sarah would say, a lot of lettuce. It's a lot of money. But the Christians, the believers, came and brought their sorcery stuff and cast it away. Is it possible, folks, that Christians can get involved in that kind of stuff? Is it possible? As they heard the preaching, the teaching of Paul, and as they saw with their eyes what the kingdom of God was doing, they realized that they had to give this stuff up. And they brought their scrolls and their, you know, their witchcraft stuff and put it together, and they had a big old bonfire. Now let me ask you this question. We know that Ephesus was kind of tied up in this witchcraft thing. Is it okay for Christians to entertain witchcrafty stuff? If I was to ask you, how many of you read your horoscope maybe once this week? Would any of you say, but not let anybody see it? Me? If any of you would say, yeah, well, I don't do horoscopes, but you know, I really like crystals. And I keep crystals around because they keep away the negative energy. Well, I don't really believe in that either, but I sure do love Harry Potter. Folks, if we do these things, we are placing ourselves in danger of spiritual bondage to negative things. You hear what I'm saying? I'm telling you right now that these folks realize that they needed to put away all that stuff. All of their astrology stuff, all of their horoscope stuff, all of their witchcraft stuff, all of the sorcery and stuff like that, they brought it and they burned it because they realized that it was a thing to do. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have anything like that in your house, you must do the same thing. Get rid of it. And I don't mean take it down to the Goodwill. I don't mean take it to the consignment shop so you at least make a couple bucks off it. Because you do that, you're giving it to somebody else. They were the reason why, folks, that this whole thing had been able to permeate the whole society down there. They were engaging in this stuff. And it says also in verse 19, a number that had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power. That's the second movement. The first movement is the believers came and divested themselves of all their sorcery items. The second movement is what? The pagans around the city began to take a second look at their own practices. So it began with the believers. And when the believers decided it was time to get their lives right, what happened? It spread to the pagans, and the pagans began to see that it was necessary for them to do so. Many of them would practice magical arts, brought their books, and burned them. When they became Christians, under the influence and the power of the gospel, they realized that they needed to get their lives straight and put away this deadly delusion that is so publicly acceptable. You hear what I'm saying, folks? The world out there will accept everything that we do as long as it's not done in the name of Jesus Christ. Our society loves people that will stand for nothing and fall for anything. Folks, when the light broke through in Ephesus, an amazing thing happened. The church straightened out and began to clean up its life. And when the church began to clean up its life, the public itself saw the light, folks. And God was glorified. Verse 20, it says it very clearly. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power. Wow. Here in Ephesus, by the power of the Spirit, Paul and these Christians broke through this deception, and they assaulted the stronghold of the adversary. And it wasn't at all cinematic. You know what I'm saying? How many of you believe that God works the way that you see in the movies? No. Oh yeah, it must. I saw the movie The Exorcist. Yeah, I know. And when the guy threw the water on her, you know, the girl spit out this green pea soup and her head spinned around in like, you know, 360 degrees. That's the way it works, right? No. It doesn't work that way. The word says that the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. This is how a church must operate. Are you listening to me, folks? You hear what I'm saying? How must a church operate? Number one, a weapon of the truth. You hear me? A weapon of the truth by the power of the Spirit. Folks, that's how the church operates. There are strongholds like this all around us today. All around us. Fortresses of darkness everywhere. And some of you are thinking, yeah, man, I hope they don't really come here. I mean, yeah, I love my little town. And I really hope that that evil stuff doesn't come here. You think it's here? Drugs? Witchcraft? Homosexuality? And the teaching that it's okay? It's all around us, folks. And if you don't see it, open your peepers, because it's here. How can we wage war? We must, number one, stand on the weapon of the truth. And then we must rely on the power of the Spirit. You hear me? How can we do that? Well, stay tuned for next week. Part 2 is coming next week. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal your truth through your word. And we ask you, dear God, to help us as your children, and that you would make our faith grow strong enough to stand and do the warfare that you've called us to. Father, the world that we live in here is filled with fear, is filled with superstition, is filled with witchcraft and drugs and the teachings of the gay rights movement, and all the ways, Father, that the churches here in our town are being pressured to give in. Dear God, we pray that you would make us to stand up and be a beacon right here in this little corner, in this little town. But Lord, in doing so, help us to rely on your truth, to engage the power of your Spirit. And Father, as you do those things, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the courage to put our shoulders to the wheel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.